I think most of you know, because I've mentioned it here before, but I love crime shows and documentaries, which is kind of popular these days. It used to be something that, you know, wasn't quite as popular, but everyone loves crime shows and documentaries, so I'm hardly strange for that. But one of the reasons I like it, there's really two reasons I like it. One is, it is a good reminder of the common depraved heart that exists in all of us. That the crimes that are carried out that you see in these shows are crimes that in our sinful nature we are all capable of. But by God's grace, most of the time we hold back. But the second reason is because of the fascinating search, the hunt for the criminal. Forensic science, cunning, logic, and sometimes a bit of a, what you would call a lucky coincidence, breaks seemingly impossible cases wide open. If you watch these shows, you know sometimes, and I'm talking about the true crime shows, not the dramatized ones, and there will be a part in the case where there's just no evidence. There's nothing that's helping them solve this case. And then, you know, this one little coincidence, maybe one little mistake, one little thing helps them put it all together. And yet there remain so many unsolved crimes where that final piece of the puzzle was never found, where that one coincidence never happened. And it seems like the people got off scot-free. And that is because of the limitations of our human legal system and police force to track down and punish crime. If there had been a force in Jerusalem or in Israel, not in Jerusalem, it would have been in Israel, that was in charge of making sure that no prophets escaped from God's commands to them, Jonah very well could have gotten away. He is, after all, on a pagan ship. We see in our text that each of the sailors are calling out to their different gods, which means that there's a bit of an amalgamation. There's sailors from all kinds of cultures and religions, and perhaps Jonah sneaking onto there, he would have never been caught. But God is not such a limited hunter. He does not have the limitations that keep the police and detectives from sometimes finding the bad guy. Anyone who would try to hide from his face faces an impossible task. For no one escapes his eye, and in the end, even someone who may get away with murder cannot get away from God. Now, Jonah is in the most dangerous place that he could possibly be. He had a command from God to go and call out against the evil that had been committed in the capital city of Assyria. And knowing God's personality, knowing God's character, knowing that God is a gracious and forgiving God, and that there was even a chance that Nineveh might repent, that Nineveh might listen to him and turn and be forgiven, he decides to run from the presence of God. We read last week that he left the presence of God. He rose to flee from the presence of God. He's running from God. And God could almost be seen now as being on the hunt, although it's not much of a hunt for God. He knows exactly what's in Jonah's mind. He knows where Jonah is going, and he knows how he plans to get there. And he has complete power to stop him. In fact, he has complete power to crush him, to make him drown in the sea, and to choose another prophet from his people, one more godly-minded, one more faithful, one more able to go and preach in the way that he had called him. There is no hunter so accurate, so careful, so good at tracking down his prey and so vicious in his strike as God. Jonah cannot get away from God. And we saw last week how foolish this mission was. To try to flee God in order to find satisfaction and to get your way is like trying to flee from the safety of a warm tent into a blizzard of Siberia. Although I would argue that going camping in Siberia is not smart anyway, but we saw that story of those skiers that in their delusion, in hypothermia, ran from their tent and all froze to death. And this is a similar fate that Jonah faces. He is running away under the delusion that his running away, one, will be successful, and two, is what's best. But in the end, he is running to his own demise. In fact, right now, it seems like he is running towards a watery grave. It is not long until Jonah is found by God. In fact, God never lost him. And he is completely at the mercy of the great and mighty Yahweh. There are two elements in this text that we see. The first element is the storm, and the second element is the captain that wakes Jonah up. And the thing is that these two elements don't necessarily need to both be there. God could have sent a storm and no captain to wake him up. Jonah could have drowned in the Mediterranean Sea that day. But God followed his storm with a rude awakening. Jonah seems to believe that being as far away from the place of God's habitation as possible will take him away from the presence of God. But we saw in the Psalms last week that there is nowhere we could go. If we could go to the most distant galaxies, if we could bury ourselves in the earth, even after we die and go to the realm of the dead, God, we have not escaped his grasp. In Greek and Canaanite mythology, if you died and went to the underworld, the other gods didn't really have any control over you. You were at the mercy of the gods of the underworld. And in Greek mythology, you were at mercy of the god Hades. But God his reach reaches down into Hades. There's nowhere we can go to escape. There's no border that we cross and go into another realm. And so even though Tarshish is very far away from Nineveh, it is all the way over in Spain, which is nowhere close to Assyria. He's not crossing into another border that is beyond God's reach. God is not like the Canaanite gods who have control over whatever the Canaanites have control over. And the Egyptian gods have control over whatever the Egyptians have control over. And the Assyrian gods have control over whatever the Assyrians have control over. And the gods are fighting as well as humans. But God's control extends above that. If hypothetically you could see these gods even existing, God's sovereignty is above them and beyond them. And his hand stretches far and wide. And so there is nowhere that Jonah can go to escape. You cannot escape the presence of God. And many have tried. And many indeed try every day. Many think that their ignorance of God, their willful ignorance of God, brings them to escape God. They think that escaping God is as simple as closing the Bible and saying, "I don't believe it." They think that escaping God can be done by pursuing another God, another religion, another way of life. They think that pursuing God can be done by getting yourself obsessively drunk and high so that you can't even make sense of your own thoughts and you don't even remember that there is such thing as a God. You think that perhaps you can escape God by creating your own way into his presence, by leaving his presence that is graciously opened by the gospel of Jesus Christ and creating your own way around. People think that they can escape God simply by creating an artificial border, saying, "This is my normal life and this is my religious life. And my religious life, that's where God is. God is in control over that. And I acknowledge God's existence and sovereignty over that. But when it comes to my normal life, to my everyday practices, to the way I treat others, to the job I have, to the way I vote, to the kind of things that are important to me and that I spend my time doing, God's reach ends there." There's all kinds of ways that people try to escape God. But the fact of the matter is that God abides in everything. Whenever you hear someone say, "Well, there's a division between church and state." Well, guess what? There is no division between God and state. His government is above all. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, whose rule extends beyond all borders. While you can pull out a map or a globe and see where the Canadian border ends, where the U.S. border begins and where it ends, where the border of the sea begins, where the border of Mexico begins, where all the different countries have set their borders, perhaps different countries are arguing over where a certain border is, but generally we know where every country is. But God's reach extends beyond these. They all, the kings and governments and democracies and prime ministers and presidents and dictators, they all answer to one. And it is the God that we cannot escape. Scientists talk about how in the next 10 years we'll begin colonizing Mars. And that when we colonize Mars, they say the colony will not be part of any government on earth, that they'll have to establish their own sovereignty. Well, guess what? God's sovereignty already extends over Mars and over Jupiter and over Andromeda, the Andromeda galaxy, over every galaxy and every planet and every place you can possibly go. You cannot escape God. Everyone at some point we'll have to deal with the reality that God is, and that God is everywhere, and that you cannot escape him, so you must deal with his existence. You must deal with his holiness, and you must deal with the fact that he is your God, that he is your creator, and that you cannot escape him, that you will never outrun him. He will catch you. And so we have to deal with that sooner or later, and far better sooner. But Jonah, in a sense, has tried to put God all out of his mind. Despite what he knows about God, we read later in Jonah chapter 1 that he calls God the God of heaven and earth and the seas. He calls God that because he knows that God is the God of heaven and earth and the seas. And all the other shipmates that are with him, they gasp in fear. Like, how could you possibly offend this God? What were you thinking, Jonah? Yes, we could maybe escape from our gods if we went to another country, because they are not the gods of the earth and the sea and the heavens. If your god is Zeus, you don't fear him in the sea, you fear Neptune. And so on and so forth. But this God is the God of the earth and the heavens and the sea. So what was Jonah thinking? He knows. He knows the scriptures. He knows who God is. He knows that there is no boundary of his reach. He knows that he is the God that can claim something that even these mythological, fictitious gods could not claim, which was absolute sovereignty over the universe. You cannot escape from the presence of God. You can feel like God's presence has left. Spiritually, you can be far away from God's pleasure and joy. But God's always there, and you can't escape him. And God opposes Jonah's running. So if you can't escape God, and God is against Jonah's running, he's going to stop Jonah. And he stops him with this storm. We read about this storm like this. God hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. The repetition really puts this storm in perspective as being large and ferocious and unexpected. God hurls this great wind upon the sea as you would hurl a ball, or maybe as you would hurl a rock to skip on the surface of the water. This is not just a storm that God is taking advantage of. This is a storm that has supernaturally arisen, that God has divinely ordained to be there for this specific purpose, to stop Jonah. God is in control over the uncontrollable, over the chaotic, over all. And Jonah continues to be foolish to try to escape him. The Jews saw the ocean as being a house of chaos. And it symbolizes chaos throughout scriptures. For example, in Genesis 1, when the Spirit hovers over the waters, the Spirit of God is hovering over an uncreated chaos. That although God had created the heavens and the earth, it had no form, no substance. The laws of nature had not been invented. The laws of physics, perhaps, had not yet been invented. Everything was just chaos and madness. And the Spirit of God hovers over it in complete control, as a gull would hover above a calm sea. And with this control over the chaos, he unleashes it. Unleashing it on this boat to a point where it can't contain these waves. And God's hand rightly incites fear in these sailors. Although they are not worshipers of Yahweh, they are pagans. They will actually become worshipers of Yahweh by the end of this. They will be praying and praising God at the end of this. It's a way that God uses our weakness to evangelize the lost sometimes, right? But God's hand in this storm incites fear in these sailors. Although they are sailors well acquainted with the waves and the wind, it is far beyond anything that they have ever seen before. John Bunyan, the famous hymn writer and ex-slave trader, he wrote Amazing Grace after he was converted. But before he was converted, he was often delivering slaves from the west coast of Africa to the East Indies. And one day he was, one of the things that led to his conversion was actually a mighty storm. A storm that he believed would sink the ship, him and the other crewmates. And there was nothing that he could do except call upon the name of the Lord. They call out to their gods because these sailors know no other gods. They do not know the God of heaven and earth. Perhaps they even called out to gods that they did not know, like the Athenians did in Acts 17, not knowing any better. Knowing that if there is another God out there, a God who they have angered, a God who is causing all of this, please cause it to stop. They do the best they can, although they are still lost at this point. Their gods are not the gods of all creation. In fact, they are gods created by their own imaginations. And although they may call out to their gods of the sea, they may call out to their gods of the wind, they may call out to their gods of the storm, nothing happens because those gods are not really in control of what's happening. And they soon perceive it. These sailors aren't stupid. In fact, they're a lot smarter than Jonah. For one thing, they are very afraid, and they should be, and they soon realize that their gods aren't going to help them. They're calling on these other gods, being apparently ignorant of the one true God. They acknowledge their inability to help themselves, and they must rely on something outside themselves. They are unable to sail the ship while Jonah thought he could escape from God. And so, the captain of the ship goes down and wakes Jonah up and asks him to call upon his God. None of our gods have worked. Maybe it is your God that is doing this. The words he says exactly are, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." God's call to Jonah comes in a literal call from the captain. But this call from the captain, this, "Awake, what do you mean?" It's an awkward way of saying it. I really wish it translated it more to the kind of meaning of the phrase, which is, "What are you doing? What's going on? What's the meaning of this? You're sleeping in a storm." And this kind of pushes Jonah's foolishness even further. Not only is he running away from an omnipresent, omnipotent God, but he is sleeping as if God couldn't attack at any moment, which God has. If you were going through a battlefield, or if you were in the forest running away from a creature that was hunting you, perhaps a cougar, a bear, or a pack of wolves, you would not sleep. You would be awake, watching, looking around, getting ready to run. It would be foolish if you knew you were being tracked, if you knew you were being hunted, to take a breather under a tree and get some shut-eye. Jonah is awakened, but this isn't just a call from a pagan captain. This is a call from God himself. You see, God could easily have let Jonah drown that day. In his sleep, in his foolishness, the water would have started coming into the cabin, or perhaps part of the boards would have started breaking away and a huge wave, a huge gush of water would have rushed in and carried Jonah out and broken the ship apart as they are afraid it will do. But Jonah has the grace to be woken up first. This unbeliever comes to him and literally tells Jonah to pray to God. It is shameful for Jonah to hear this from an unbeliever who cannot possibly understand what Jonah is going through and who Jonah's God is. This rude awakening really is a grace for Jonah. His sleeping would see him sink with the ship into the depths of his own judgment and destruction. He had run away from God, and God is hunting him, and he is captured. And there's nowhere he can go. Jonah almost certainly does not know how to swim, and even if he did, good luck. But God gave him the grace to disturb him. God gave him the grace to make him uncomfortable, to wake him up to a loud, obnoxious captain saying, "What in the world are you doing?" God gave him the grace to disturb his comfortable sleep and shine the truth, the uncomfortable truth of his situation on him. And this really becomes a picture of election for us. A picture of God's pursuit of his enemies. This, what Jonah is doing is really a picture of what human nature is. Of running from the presence of God. The world is like a ship full of sleeping souls in a deadly storm. Every day, another great wave crashes over the side and sweeps more witless souls overboard. And yet the rest continue to sleep. Even as the hull fills with water, even as the rain and the spray wash over their faces, even as they are being dragged across the deck to their demise over the side, they continue to sleep. Many have woken up by a particularly vicious wave, one that maybe shook the mast or cracked part of the wood, causing more water to gush in. And for a moment, they took it seriously. But then, over time, they fell asleep again. They straightened out their hammock. They maybe wrung it out of the water that had gotten on it, got back in, and fell asleep. It's often remembered how after 9/11, America's churches were full for months. But then slowly, they drained once more. There was an event that shook people awake, that reminded them of the horrors that this fallen world has, and reminded them really of God's power. Yes, God sovereignly was in control of those planes when they hit those towers. People argue about whether there was a conspiracy behind the towers or not. Well, God was sovereign over it. Whatever happens, right? God was sovereign, and God shook their ship, and many woke up for a time, but fell asleep again. Some get awakened when their particular spot on this ship of the world gets wet, perhaps when they lose someone that is important to them, when they have a near-death experience, when they have a rude awakening and they wake up and they see the storm and they see the crashing around them. Perhaps they're at a Billy Graham concert, or I guess it's a Franklin Graham concert now, or a concert conference now, and they're there, and the words that are spoken, their emotions get awakened, and they hear about hell and judgment, and they get awakened, and they see the waves, and they see the storm. But then they're like, you know what? The ship's held out this long. I think I'm just going to go to sleep for a bit. Some are sitting in their hammock and they're very aware of the storm that's going around them. But they say, well, when the ship is actually going down, when I'm about to be swept overboard, then I will pay attention to this. Then I will make sure that I am safe. But many just sleep. Many never wake up. Many don't know there's a storm. Or if they do, they have no reason to believe it will ever affect their life or ever put them in danger. And so as the cabins fill with water, just like that scene from Titanic where he's handcuffed in one of the bottom floors and the water is going up and they try to make you really anxious, the water goes up in the cabin. The ship sits lower every day until one day it will sink. Even if you aren't washed overboard, even if you're in the safest part of the ship, it didn't matter what part of the Titanic you were in. If you didn't make it on the lifeboats, you didn't make it. There's no one just kind of chilling out in their first star accommodation in the Titanic, just waiting to be rescued because they're safe. There is nowhere that is safe in a sinking ship. And no matter how safe you think you are, this ship will go down into the sea of God's judgment and wrath. Ephesians 5:14 gives us a similar awakening call. It says, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That is, those who have the truth of the gospel put on them like a great beam of sunlight, illuminating what's going on. It says to them, wake up. Like the rays of early dawn coming through your window, wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead. Do not let the water be your grave, and Christ will shine on you. There is nothing more annoying than a rude awakening. But there is also nothing more gracious in certain circumstances. About a month ago, maybe a month and a half ago, I woke up to our fire alarm going off. And we all had to run outside into our car. Well, the firemen came, and there was a small fire in the furnace downstairs, and carbon monoxide had begun poisoning the basement. If that alarm hadn't been there, the carbon monoxide eventually would have filled the whole basement, would have come up, filled the first apartment, and then come up and filled the apartment on the upper floor where we were. It would have been deadly. Especially in winter when you don't have your windows open. But a rude awakening was completely necessary for us to escape this deadly situation. We all have fire alarms installed in our homes for this rude awakening. We plan to be rudely awakened in certain circumstances. Emergency vehicles have sirens that are very, very loud to rudely awaken anyone down the road and say, get out of the way, I need to come through, this is an emergency. Back during World War II, they would have bomb sirens that would go off during German bombing raids, or English bombing raids if you were in Berlin, and it would give you the time to run to your shelter before the bombs dropped. A rude awakening. It is the most annoying thing in the world when it is unnecessary, but it is the best thing in the world when it is necessary. How many people have died because they didn't change the batteries on their smoke alarm? Or because a smoke alarm malfunctioned? A rude awakening is a gracious thing, and it is a grace for Jonah. His sleeping is disturbed because God is being gracious to him. God will not have him sink with this ship. His sleeping would see him sink with the ship into the depths of God's judgment, but he will not. God's irresistible call wakes him up, just as it wakes up all of the elect. Wake up and see your peril. Wake up and see your sin. Wake up and see the judgment of God that comes nearer day by day by day. Wake up and see all of God's attempts to rescue you, and it has not worked for you because you've been asleep. I want you to listen to some words from what's been called the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, by Jonathan Edwards, a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's a wake-up call sermon title, is it not? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And a lot of people who criticize this sermon have simply never read it. It's a wonderful sermon. It's a sermon that God used to bring many people to himself. Listen to Jonathan Edwards' words towards the beginning of this historic sermon. It says that they were always exposed to destruction, as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. The reason why they do not fall already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time has not yet come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall fall. Then they shall be left to fall, as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at the very instant, they shall fall into destruction, as he that stands on a slippery declining ground on the edge of a pit. He cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. There's a story of a boy who was visiting I forget which tropical island it was, but it had these kind of spout holes. And I know there are places, I think, even on Lake Superior that have these, which are these underwater tunnels, caves, that the water has eroded away at and eventually comes up a little ways inland. And what happens is when you have a big, big wave come in, it explodes into this big geyser out of this cave. And this cave was fenced around so that people could watch it from a safe distance. This boy went over the fence and was joking around by leaning over it, by doing kind of a bridge stand over it. And of course, it was only a matter of time until a great wave came in, blew him up, and then he fell in to his death. Likewise, those who are sleepy, those who do not know what peril they are in, what danger it is to be running away from God, to be fleeing from his presence, to be detached from his safety line, they are like this boy leaning over this geyser. And at any minute, that killer wave will come and take you with it. Later on in the sermon, Jonathan Edwards continues, and he spoke of awakening from this wrath later on. He says, the use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. He later said that he believed that a great chunk of the congregation he was speaking to is unconverted. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a pastor saying, most of you are not saved? He says, this awful subject may be an awakening, may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case for every one of you that are out of Christ. The world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. It was only God's pleasure that kept this boat from being crushed by the waves with Jonah and these pagans inside, to be lost forever, to never be seen again. Sinners are not aware of the danger of their predicament until they are awake. You can argue with a sinner all day, every day, telling them about wrath and hell. You can hold the signs in their head, but unless the Holy Spirit of God wakes them up, they are still asleep. And being asleep, they cannot do anything. They are like someone asleep at the wheel who cannot see the 40 tons of steel barreling towards them down the highway. They cannot imagine the great danger that they are in. Perhaps people who die in their sleep are having the sweetest dreams while the darkest realities take place outside of them. God, being in control of all things, being in control of the sea, being in control of armies, being in control of plagues, being in control of everything, is always behind everything. His hand is in control of everything. A car crash, a COVID case, a murder, a heart attack. God's hand is in control. And it only takes him, in another part of the sermon, Edward says that God is like holding you up like a spider on a spider's web over a fire. And he has just to pass you over the fire for the web to be consumed and the spider to fall. He says at another point that for those who do not know God, for those who are running away from God, as all sinners are running away from God, he has a bow pointed at their heart. And all he needs to do is release his two fingers, and it is driven in. But God has not yet. He has not destroyed the boat, the ship of the world in which so many souls lie sleeping. And that is because God, being a God that is wrathful, is a God of mercy and love. And he wishes that all on the ship would wake up. But he will wake up those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. There are some, evidently, still sleeping in Canada, here in Toronto and Scarborough. There are some still sleeping around the world. And God means to wake them up before he lets the ship go down. This ship will not go down with Jonah on it, because God has chosen him, and he will wake him up. The only reason he woke up was because he was God's, and God will not let him run. There are many that God does not stop from running into destruction. There are many that he will not wake up, though in his compassion, he wishes, in a sense, in a part of his will, he wishes they would, and we certainly wish they would. It is our job as Christians, is it not, to go through the bunkhouses of this ship and ring the bell and ring the gong and shout loudly, wake up, alarm, alarm. But it is only God's Spirit that can truly wake them. Throughout Scripture, we see God go to unbelievable lengths to make himself known to people, blindly making their way to destruction and death. I don't know how many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress. It is a must. I couldn't believe that Dr. Haken, my church history professor, had never read The Pilgrim's Progress. He still hasn't. I don't understand that. He used to send us all of like these letters from John Bunyan that no one's ever read, but he won't read The Pilgrim's Progress. Like, whatever. But at the beginning, Christian, the main character, with his burden on his back, is terrified. He's terrified because he's read a book. And this book has told him that his city has a name. It's called the City of Destruction. And that it will live up to its name one day. And he is crying and weeping and saying, "What shall I do?" He is awake in a city full of sleeping people. This burden grows on his shoulders every day, harder and harder, heavier and heavier, because he is more and more widely awake, and he sees the flames more real, and he feels the heat of the coming destruction until he cries, "What shall I do?" And it is then that evangelist comes. And when evangelist tells him, "Run towards the celestial city, run towards the cross that will relieve you of your burden, run and don't look back," he runs, plugging his ears, shouting, "Life, life, eternal life." He's awake in a city full of sleeping people because God, in his word and by his spirit, has been so gracious as to wake us up. He's not waking up just the ones who are light sleepers. God sometimes goes to the ones who are absolutely in a comatose state and wakes them up. Praise be to his name. It is not because they are not deep sleepers. It is not because there is some awareness among them that they do not sink with this ship. But it is purely because of God's sovereign will. His sovereign hand waking those whom he would have as his children up. And so he wakes Jonah up. Jonah is not, in this story, an example of a great man of God. But he is God's. And God is waking him up. God will not let us run. God will not let those who he has chosen run and sleep and fall into the depths of his wrath. Throughout scripture, we see God make himself known. We see him wake up the dead. We see him raise the dead, literally. When he appeared to Saul, or Paul, he went by both names. And Paul wasn't his Christian name, by the way. There's nowhere in scripture that says that. He just went by Paul to, because that's a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. And he was a missionary to the Greeks. Just a little rabbit trail there. But when Saul or Paul was shown Christ, he was blinded physically. But spiritually, he was awake. He saw where he was. He saw who he was. He saw that he was that spider on the end of a thread about to be thrown over the flames. And he wept and repented. God makes himself known in order to save them from this fate. In the death of Christ, he sealed his elect for himself as those who belonged to him in every capacity and sense. And not one that has been bought by the blood of Christ is lost. We belong to him. And he has a right over what we do and who we are. And he will not let us continue running. Again, just because Jonah was called by God's name, because he was his, does not mean he avoided the storm, but merely he avoided being drowned in the storm. God woke him up. But he did not let him get to Tarshish either. We belong to him, and as belonging to him, we cannot act as if we are immortal in that sense. God will not let you get to Tarshish, just as he will not let you fall into the sea. God is devoted to his own glory and will work it through us when he chooses. And he is devoted to loving his people. At this point, the hunter has caught up with his prey, but God loves his prey. He loves Jonah, and he is graciously working in Jonah's life to bring about mercy. He wakes him up because he loves him. He woke you up, didn't he? Because he loves you. Once you were in danger and once you were asleep, And God could have let the waves come crashing on you to your death, but He woke you up. He convicted you of your sin by His Spirit. And you were awake and you were terrified until you saw the free grace, until you saw the life raft and you grabbed hold of it where others could not. God deals with rebellion effectively. And if the storm does not stop you today, an eternal lake of fire will. Today's storm is a storm of grace. Tomorrow's storm is a storm of wrath. Make sure that today's storm wakes you up. Do not overlook the wake-up call. Do not be like those who watch 9/11 on their TV screens, were waken up for a few seconds as to how fragile life was, as to how easy it would be for them to be at work, just as those people who were in those towers were at work one day, and then they're throwing themselves off of the building because they would rather do that than burn. Don't be like those people who watched that on their TV screens, went to church for a couple of months, and fell asleep again. Do not waste the opportunity of being awake. Perhaps this text and what it means, or the words of Jonathan Edwards, stir your own heart in a most uncomfortable way. I remember hearing Edwards' sermon for the first time. And when I heard it for the first time, it was actually an audio recording with Max McLean reading it. Now, imagine that. For you who have heard Max McLean do audio books and things before, it was terrifying. It was very terrifying to hear Max McLean read this sermon. But I remember, I was already a Christian at the time, a very young Christian, but I remember how much it shocked me awake, how much it made me realize the reality of the storm and the preciousness of the grace that had saved me from it. Oh, the grace of a rude awakening in the storm of God's wrath, in the storm of the curse of this world. It is infinitely better to be woken up. It is infinitely better to be hung out of the plane for a few moments and then pulled back in than to face the reality of 10,000 feet as you are thrown out asleep. All will be held accountable for their sin. But how much greater is the danger for the one who has been wakened, and instead of facing the eternal destruction that their sin has righteously incurred on God's behalf, that God has set up this wrath righteously and justly, that we all deserve what Christ took on the cross, and that above that, you have not only seen your sin and the wrath of God, but you have seen the grace of the cross. You have seen the life raft. You have been encouraged to take hold. And maybe for a moment you thought you would. Maybe for a moment you thought you did. And then you went back to bed. Listen to the words of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have once been woken up, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to be restored again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Realize this, there are some that woke up, that got out of their hammock, that ran around ringing the bell with the others and then just went back to bed. And for the most part, they never wake up again. This is the warning that Hebrews is giving, the author of Hebrews is giving to his audience so that they won't fall away, so that they won't go back to sleep, so that they will never let the storm fade into the back of their mind as something that's not really that dangerous. But how do we reconcile that with the words of Christ in Mark 4, 38 through 40, when he says, "But he was in the stern," that is, Christ was in the stern of the ship, and the disciples are in a storm. I think it's an intentionally parallel passage. asleep on a cushion. And he woke, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Isn't that interesting? Here, Jonah is being woken up and saying, and being told, "You have something to be afraid of. Call upon your God, because we are all about to die." But in this intentionally parallel passage, I believe that there is an intentionality in the writer of Mark. Jesus is in the stern of the ship, and the disciples are terrified, and they wake him up, and he asks them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of the wind and the waves?" Of course, this stark contrast, there is a major difference between what happens in the disciples' boat and what happens in Jonah's boat. And that difference is Christ is in this boat. Christ is not in this boat. While Christ was in a similar situation, the contrast could not be more stark. Jesus slept in the boat as the one who had power over the wind and the waves. As the one who in a moment could snap his fingers, say, "Be still," and they would obey. Listen, if you are not in Christ, you have everything to fear from this storm. But if you are in Christ, if Christ is in your ship, you have nothing to worry about. The wrath of God has been settled, has been calmed by him. And not only can we survive in a ship, we can walk out on this stormy sea, just like Peter did. And as long as our faith endures, we will not drown. Even when our faith doesn't endure, Christ catches us, pulls us up, rebukes our lack of faith, but strengthens us. If you are awakened to the storm, to the wrath of God against your sin and the manifestation of that wrath in the curse, in the way that the curse shows itself, war, disease, loss, even guilt in your own conscience, only one thing matters. Is Christ in your boat? Is the one who calms the sea of God's wrath as well as the literal seas of this world? Is the one who will wipe away every tear from your eyes? Is the one who will carry you through death into the presence of God where you will be declared innocent? Is he in your boat? Or are you alone with a bunch of pagans floundering? Is Christ in your boat? Are you sailing in him, united with him, submitted to him, trusting him, headed towards where he has pointed your stern? Because if he is, those waves will never capsize you. You will never drown. Because when this ship, the great ship of this world, goes under, there will be calm and peace and a kingdom with God's people. Listen, when Christ entered your boat, the storm didn't stop. But your fear of the storm should. Because it has nothing to threaten you with anymore. You can have confidence in him. You have no reason to fear God's wrath every day. As we saw in 1 John, fear and love are opposites. If you know that you are in the love of God, if you know that you walk in the light, if you know that you are in Christ, there is no fear of judgment. Yes, you should still be aware of it for the sake of others that you are called to warn. You need to point them to the waves. Don't die the waves down for them. I know I was once talking to a woman who had every intention of bringing the true gospel. She would go out and preach the gospel to people on the streets, but she would play down hell. Part of it was because she had grown up in a Catholic home where hell was kind of shoved down her throat all the time, and she kind of wanted to overbalance it, but she would calm down hell. She would try to avoid talking to hell, even if the people she was talking with brought it up. And what she was trying to do was essentially wake up people without telling them there's a storm, without telling them about the great disaster that's going outside, about the urgency of their situation. We need to be aware of the storm so that we can make others aware of the storm. But if you are in Christ, don't fear the wrath of God, because he has taken it. He is the one who will one day stand up before the chaos of this world, and he will say, peace, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no sin, and there will be no storm, there will be no wrath. All these things have passed away, and there will be no sleepers. So take comfort in that if you are in Christ. But if Christ is not in your boat, come to him. Call out to him as he walks on the waters. Call for him to enter your vessel. Point your stern in his direction. Stop running away from God. And call upon the name of the Lord. He is the God of the storm, but he is also the God who hears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you in fearful adoration that you are the God of storms, that there is nothing that happens that is out of your power. Lord, I have been to shores where great, mighty waves crash upon the rocks, to a place where if I were to slip and fall, just as Edwards talked about the sinner slipping and fall, I would maybe never be seen again, certainly never alive. Lord, we are reminded of your great power when we look at the world around us. We are reminded of your great power when we look at the chaos around us. When we look at the chaos of the world, of cruelty, of government going up against government, of people going up against people. When we see the chaos of the political space in the United States, when we see the fear of nations getting stronger and stronger, wars breaking out, when we see the way that this virus has brought the world to its knees, when we see the devastation that a bunch of grasshoppers can do to a crop, we are reminded of your great power and of the storm that you righteously bring out. This is a fallen world, and you have cursed it. But in your grace, you reach out, and you use these buffeting waves to wake us up. You've woken us up, Lord, and we praise you for that. And Lord, for those who are still asleep, we pray that you would wake them up. Wake them up rudely, Lord. Wake them up with shock. Wake them up with awareness. But Lord, do not wake them up without hope. Wake them up. Let them see the greatness of the storm, the greatness of their own sin, the foolishness of trying to run away from you. And then show them the grace of Christ that will calm their sea, that will prevent them from being sunk, and that will bring them to a good and happy home in your Father's house where there is joy. Lord, I pray that for any Christians here who are yours, but like Jonah, they have come into a time of sleepiness. They have gotten dreary, heavy eyes. They have wandered away from you. I pray that you would wake them up, Lord, simply because they are yours. They are called by your name. You've saved them. So, Lord, wake them up. Strengthen them. Remind them of the furiousness of the storm, of the greatness of your grace, so that they may press on towards the goal that is the grace of Christ Jesus in his great glory. In his name we pray. Amen.